Well, our reading of the book of Malachi has come to an end, and with it have come the final words of Old Testament prophecy. And as we begin this final message, remember once more the central question that God asks in the book. It's found in the first chapter, verse 6. If I am the Father, where is my glory? If I am a master, where is my fear? Asks the Lord of hosts. And this question, where is my glory, is a challenge for us all. It really is, because the book has demonstrated over and over again that the problem in giving glory to God is the human heart. It's the human heart. Every dispute we have read in the book has exposed fallen man's heart, that natural man doesn't seek to give glory to God. He seeks to rob glory from God for himself. And even for the Christian, this lingers in our old nature, and we wrestle with the idea of glorifying God in every area of life. He wants glory in it all, not just a portion, not just what we feel comfortable giving to the Lord, but he wants all of it, every bit of it. And we have seen over and over again, this is impossible for us on our own because our hearts are desperately sick and wicked, naturally speaking. But now in this final chapter, we see the cure for our sick heart arise, because in this chapter, the one who is called the Son of Righteousness arises out of darkness to heal the hearts of God's wayward children. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the cure for every sickness that is found in your heart and in my heart as well. And so the final and ultimate lesson from Malachi is this: to glorify God, you must be in Christ and you must be his disciple. This is the substance of our sermon this morning, because our Savior rises out of the darkness that is found in Malachi's time, and we are glad to perceive that he is here with us. He brings hope at the end of this book for those who would receive him. And with that, by way of introduction and review, I want us to divide our text with five observations, which are on your worship order. The first is that Jesus glorifies God in the Old Testament. The second is that Jesus glorifies God on the day of judgment. Third, Jesus glorifies God by illuminating our darkness and healing us. Fourth, man glorifies God by being a disciple of Christ. And fifth, man dishonors God by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with our first heading, which is that Jesus glorifies God in the Old Testament. And as you probably know, even very early in church history, there have been unstable men who have sought to rip the Old Testament out of God's Word. And that is the ancient heresy we call Martianism. Now, children, not Martians as in from the planet Mars, but named after Martian of Sinope, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. A man who said that the God of the Old Testament is evil. So he rejected the Old Testament scripture. Now that's easy to see that as idolatry and blasphemy for us today, because God is the same in the Old and New Testaments. But that same spirit has always lingered in the church. There are people who want to rip the Old Testament out or blunt it. Our brother Andrew prayed about dispensationalism, and in effect, that's what they do. They kind of hide the Old Testament. Others will want to say the Old Testament ethic is different from the New Testament ethic, and so want to divorce the Old Testament from our Bibles. But Malachi 3:6, if you recall, was helpful in seeing that the Lord doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the Christian sees that God is the same in both testaments. But Christian, I suspect you would treasure your Old Testament all the more if you saw that Jesus Christ was all throughout it. He is everywhere in it. And in that, you will be glad to go to your Old Testament. And our final chapter in Malachi demonstrates that Jesus is here in the Old Testament. The first reference to him is as the Son of Righteousness in the second verse. I want you to set that aside for now. It's a clear reference, and you probably understood it to be about Christ. We'll come to that later. But there's also a way that our chapter can be used to demonstrate that the entirety of the Old Testament is about our Lord Jesus. And you might be interested in that. So let's consider that there are two witnesses to Jesus that are found here, and we must understand why God brings them out at the end of our Old Testament. And those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And why these two men? Because they represent the entirety of the Old Testament. Moses is the Old Testament's great lawgiver. Elijah is the Old Testament's greatest prophet. And in that, they are more than mere men in a sense. They are also archetypes. And they represent the law and the prophets, which is how the Old Testament is understood or summarized as the law and the prophets. That is simply another way to speak of our Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And think of their offices for a moment. Moses brings down the will of God in the law of God, doesn't he? But what does Elijah do? He calls the people to repent. He calls the people to repent, and repent and conform to what? The will of God, primarily as it is revealed in the law of Moses. That is the function of Elijah. That is every prophet's function, to cause God's people to be conformed to God's will. As an aside, that is why preaching in our tradition has in times past been called prophesying, because it causes men and women to repent and conform to revelation that exists. Not that we're giving new revelation, but we're calling the people to repentance. That is the function of the prophet in the Old Testament. Okay, now transport yourselves 400 years forward from Malachi into the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appears with Jesus Christ when he is transfigured? Moses and Elijah. You see, their presence on that mountain is the giving of the Old Testament's witness to Jesus as the Messiah. Their witness is made even stronger because from above the Father said, "What? Listen to him." And the Old Testament is in full agreement with God and Jesus. And so, you see, the Messiah is testified to at that Mount of Transfiguration and testified to by the Old Testament. And so, brothers and sisters, your faith should be strengthened when you realize that Jesus is not an usurper of the Old Testament bringing something new, but he is the only one who fulfills every promise in it. And he does so to the glory of God, as you see there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that is the testimony of the New Testament. And Moses and Elijah are there to bless him as he takes up his work. So the saints in Malachi then are told to remember the law of Moses and to expect Elijah the prophet to come. And so the law and Elijah testify to Jesus Christ. Interesting, in the New Testament, the law of Moses is called what? A schoolmaster to lead us to who? To Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:24. And what about Elijah? Well, not only does he represent the prophets, but the spirit of Elijah came in the person of John the Baptist, didn't he? Who was John? He was the forerunner that pointed to Jesus Christ as predicted by Malachi 3. Do you remember that from that sermon? And when John's birth was announced by an angel of the Lord, the angel said this, that John would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, Elijah was not going to come back physically, as some might read Malachi 4:5. Elijah has earned his reward. He rests in heaven. His labors have ceased. He has done well, and he has received the reward of a good servant. No, Elijah has earned his reward, but another is given the mantle of Elijah, just as Elisha did in the Old Testament. You remember when Elisha took up the office that Elijah held, Elisha prayed for what? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. 2 Kings 2. This showed us that others would come later in the spirit of Elijah as well, not just Elisha. And in a sense, every prophet that followed Elijah took on his mantle and his spirit. John is the final prophet of that line, the last to take up Elijah's mantle. So it is up to... So John is the one who will be up to the work of the sixth verse. The verse says, "He," that is John, "will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Now, what is this speaking of? What does the turning of the fathers and children's hearts have anything to do with Elijah or John the Baptist? Well, thankfully, the Bible interprets itself. And so turn to Luke 1. I'd like you to turn there and consider verses 16 and 17. "And when the angel of the Lord announces the birth of John, he said this, 'And he," speaking of John, "will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, isn't this interesting that the angel expands on Malachi 4, doesn't he? He gives commentary and he shows that the fundamental work John the Baptist performs is to turn or prepare the hearts of the children of Israel to their Father in heaven. That's the primary fundamental father-child relationship, which must be addressed, of course. Because that is the relationship that was broken in the book of Malachi, wasn't it? And it's so neat to see how Malachi oozes out of Luke chapter 1. But this is the relationship that is broken in the book of Malachi, and so this is what John the Baptist is sent to heal. "And when the children of God turn to the Lord their God, their fear of the Lord increases and they revere him, just as we saw Malachi ask. And for this they needed repentance and faith." And that is what John preached, wasn't it? A message of repentance. And I must say this one more time before we are done with Malachi. Repentance is not a bad word, people of God. It's the thing that heals our relationship to the Lord. It's our coming back to Him. You'll see that tonight as well in Psalm 130. And in an earlier sermon in Malachi 3, we heard this precious promise, "Repent to me and I will return to you." It's a beautiful thing, repentance. It's the gift of God. And what a wicked thing has happened to this word repentance. Repentance is beautiful. Never be ashamed of your repentance. See it as the way that the refiner from Malachi is purifying you and making you more like himself. It heals the breach in our relationship with God. And God always accepts repentance. Well, repentance to God was John's work of preparation for Jesus. But still, the word fathers is plural, both in Luke 1 and Malachi 4. Well, who are these fathers that must have their hearts turned to the children and the children to the fathers? You can answer that with another question. Who are the fathers of the Old Testament? Who are the fathers of the Old Testament? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how Malachi has addressed the fathers before. Remember Malachi 3:7. "From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them." The fathers that are in view here are the patriarchs. You see, historically speaking, in the time of Malachi, corrupted priests had stolen away the affection of the people from the faith of the patriarchs. Corrupt ministers always have a way of doing that, don't they? We saw that with Eli's sons, and in church history, corrupt ministers have always kept people away from the faith. This is why a corrupt man must be kept out of the pulpit. And later, at the time of Christ, the Pharisees and Sadducees had stolen the hearts of the people from the faith of the patriarchs as well. Later, we remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus' point is that father Abraham testified to him, but the Pharisees and Sadducees had stolen away the people's hearts, away from the faith. The father of the Jewish people rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and we trust that the other patriarchs did as well. So what Malachi is teaching is John the Baptist will come to bring the people back to the religion of the patriarchs because the patriarchs testified to Jesus Christ. And if John doesn't accomplish his work, God threatens to come and strike the earth with a curse. I'll consider that more fully in our final heading. But for now, I want you to understand that Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. That's the point of this first heading. Every promise of God is fulfilled in him. Read the Old Testament with intention and see him there. Abraham rejoiced to see him, and you must too. Do you recall how much of the scripture is found in the Old Testament? How much of God's word is there in the Old Testament? There is more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament as far as volume of scripture is concerned. And so if you pull the Old Testament out of your Bible or you ignore it, you miss so much of the heart of God. You miss so much of God's heart. Just think about what you have seen in our Lord just in the book of Malachi so far. As our pastor has been preaching in Genesis a few chapters, you have seen Jesus so wonderfully there. Think on those things. And in this little book of Malachi, we have seen much of our Lord, and I trust we have grown closer to him through the process. Well, now let's see in our next heading that Jesus glorifies God on the day of judgment. Malachi 4, verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." This is that interjection we see once more. Behold, hene in Hebrew. Pay careful attention. Take notice to what is being said. And why are you to take note here? Because this chapter is really a continuation of the thought we had in Malachi 3 in our last sermon. And as you remember, the wicked there spoke their harsh words against God, didn't they? There is no profit in serving the Lord. No profit in a life consecrated to the glory of God. The antithesis, as we saw, to Malachi 1:6 and that great question of where is my glory? So God answers them. And he says, "Behold, the end of this present age, here is the end of days for you to consider." Now, it's in our nature to think that the world will never end. That is not a new thing. Secular materialism did not introduce this thought to us. No, even in Peter's time, scoffers asked, "Since the time the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Just think things are just going to continue on and on, day after day, year after year, as they do now. There is no thought about the end of time. But the truth of God is that there will be an end to our present age. And so Malachi takes us to that final day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And he wants you to know clearly that the day is coming. And in difficult times, in days of declension, in days of persecution, in days of hardship, in days where things are rough for the church is always strengthened when it remembers the day of judgment, the judgment day. This is why God is in the habit of reminding us of it often. From the time of the prophets forward, it is a constant theme in the Bible. And when you meditate on this day, your fear of the Lord should increase, and your fear of men should decrease. And on the other hand, your urgency to spread the gospel and give to missions will increase as well, or do the work of missions. This day sets everything in its final perspective. This day intends for you to consecrate yourself to God in all things. And so the Lord here in Malachi intends for you to meditate on the last day as a cure for worldliness This is the context it comes in, Malachi, after all. And listen to Peter in this as well. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Listen to this, therefore. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's the day of the Lord that frames Peter's exhortation to godliness and holy conduct. Because as he puts it, everything you strive for outside of Christ will be burnt up and melt anyway. Understand that, and you will grow in grace and godliness, and you will labor for things that endure. You know, sometimes people come to the Scripture for encouragement, and they will skip over these passages of judgment. But friends, sometimes you don't need encouragement. You just need the fear of the Lord to put you on the right path, and you will be encouraged in that. Don't come and look for beautiful promises in God's Word all the time. Sometimes you need to meditate on the last great day. I think it's beautiful that it's a portion of our membership vows as we look forward to that last great day where you will give your testimony with grace. Well, in the fifth verse, the day is called great and dreadful. In the Hebrew, the word translated dreadful has at its root a sense of trembling. It comes out of a verb that deals with trembling. And on this day, the day that is coming, every man or woman who is outside of Christ will shake uncontrollably before God Almighty. That is what this verb intends to communicate. It is difficult to capture their dread, but I suspect we would receive a small taste of it if we would consider what condemned men think of when they are about to be executed. A Texas chaplain in our prison system described the dread men have before being executed. He said this, "You can feel the trembling, the fear that's there, the anxiety that's there. You can feel the heart surging, you know. You can see it even pounding through their shirt." That is the dread of going to the executioner's chamber. And it is nothing compared to the dread of meeting your God face to face outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the dread and the trembling that is at view for men who would reject the Lord Jesus. And if that is what the prospect of death does to a man's soul, what is the trembling that they will encounter on the day of judgment when they consider an eternity of hell before them? It is dreadful, a dreadful day for them. Not one of you can be steady in the face of God's judgment. The most courageous one of you could never be courageous outside of Christ in the fear of the Lord. If you do not find shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day is surely coming when the trembling of the condemned inmate in Texas will seem like a picnic compared to facing the wrath of God Almighty. And never think that Jesus is opposed to this wrath. Some people think that. He spoke of the day, and his depictions of it are perhaps the most awful in the Bible to consider. On this day, he says that the wicked are cast to a place that he describes as a burning garbage pile. A place where maggots infest the corrupted bodies of the damned, and a place where those maggots never die. A place where fire rages over those bodies of the damned, yet a place where the fire will not consume them. They burn forever. A place called outer darkness, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and that never ends as well. Now, Jesus knows the wrath of God better than anyone else because he himself took the full brunt of God's wrath for the elect on himself. No one is better acquainted to tell you about the wrath of God than the Savior who was burnt by God's wrath on Calvary for us who believe. And so he gives these warnings. He knows them intimately. Back to Malachi 4. We read that the wicked will be left with neither root nor branch, totally consumed every work that they felt they profited for as they chased a life apart from Christ will be utterly annihilated. He says, you think there's no profit in keeping the ordinance of God. You think that there's profit in pursuing a life of wickedness. Look and behold, they will be left neither root nor branch. That is the end of those things that you chase that the wicked have. But the man or woman or child who follows the Lord Jesus Christ will be safe under his wings. And so let us see the work of Jesus for us, his people, in our next heading. Jesus glorifies God by illuminating our darkness. Because while the wicked are damned, Malachi 4:2 promises healing to those who fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord, his promise to you is this: the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is a magnificent portrayal of Jesus as he bursts on the scene in Malachi with his radiant, radiant glory. And what does the sun do after all? It rises out of what? Darkness. It rises out of darkness. What was once dark and shadowy is now clearly seen in its light. And it cheers the heart of men when the dawn comes to eradicate the darkness. If you've ever been assigned the night watch, a sunrise is especially beautiful to you. Unlike many of us who wake up after the dawn, those who labor in the dark are most pleased by seeing the sun rise. And that is the imagery here used to portray our Jesus. He rises up in the darkest of times, and he does not merely bring daylight. Here he is the Son of Righteousness. His radiance is the radiance of righteousness, and it eradicates the darkness that is there. And if you're a believer, you know this. He has arisen in your dark heart and dark mind. He brought illumination to the darkness that is your sin, but his radiance showed you that his righteousness could be yours by faith, and you believed in the gospel. We must always praise God that the Son of Righteousness is sent to the darkest of places, the human heart. Otherwise, you and I would have no hope. We would be left in the coldness and darkness of our sin, awaiting the day in which we will tremble before the Lord on the day of judgment. But here our Lord is said to arise with healing in his wings. Now that's an interesting mixed metaphor, isn't it? The sun with wings. And as we have seen elsewhere, when God is said to have wings, it always denotes shelter. It denotes shelter that we find in him, much as a mother hen shelters her babies. And on the last day, when the wicked are trembling before God Almighty, we will be safe under his wings while they tremble before God. They have no righteousness of their own. We have none either, but we are covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as he covers us in his righteousness away from the wrath of God. He guards us and keeps us safe. Interestingly, as a bit of a side note, there's another way to translate the Hebrew here for wings, and that is garment or even skirt. In that, you might recall the poor woman who bled for 12 years and clutched at Jesus' garment to be healed by him. Even the things in the periphery of our Lord bring healing. It's a wonderful picture here, and I suspect I won't think about her anymore without thinking of Malachi 4, with the Son of Righteousness coming with healing even in his garments. In other words, there is no sickness in your soul that he cannot heal. Resolve to believe that. There is nothing that ails you spiritually that the Lord Jesus cannot heal. He overflows with grace. Even the things at the periphery can bring healing to you. It's a wonderful thing. He overflows with grace, grace upon grace. And this is such a spectacular vision here of Christ at the end. And it is glorious, especially because up to this point, we have seen nothing but the darkness of the human heart. It's been dark over and over again as it disputes with the Lord, and dark things in our heart have been exposed. But here Jesus is all brightness and light, and we understand that he can heal that darkness in our heart. And that is an encouragement we receive from Christ at the very end. Listen to how Luke 1 uses our text as Zacharias prophesies about his son John the Baptist. "And you, child," speaking to John, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways," he calls back to Malachi 3, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God." And listen to this, "with which the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In the Greek text, the word translated as day spring is literally the sunrise. The sunrise, another allusion to Malachi. And what Zacharias says is Jesus will come and give light to us who sit in darkness. To those of us who have sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, Jesus comes into that darkness and guides us to the way of peace. These are the works of his illumination, and so he is the Son of Righteousness in Luke and in Malachi. Then, on the day of judgment, having been given light by Christ and healed by him, Malachi 4:2 says, "We will go out like fattened calves and trample underfoot the works of the wicked." Now you and I, like in Malachi 3, may have been longing for the works of the wicked, but these are the works that the Lord burns up in Malachi. And on that last great day, there's something really wonderful about our sanctification in view here. We will trample those works underfoot. Those things that we long for are those things that will turn to ash, and you will walk over them as the Lord shows you that you really didn't need those things. He brings that to mind now, though, so that you will be strengthened in your fight against worldliness and carnal living. Remember that you yourself will walk over these things. You yourself will triumph over them as the Lord burns them up. So once more, these thoughts of the last great day must be meditated on in our devotional times. It must be preached in the Word of God, because these things put everything in their proper perspective. Now that we have seen Jesus in this book, let us understand how we may fulfill Malachi and glorify God. And you will see that that is only possible if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with John 17 and see that only Jesus has ever glorified God in himself. Jesus prays like this, this beautiful prayer. "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Hear this, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." No man other than Jesus could ever pray that. No man has ever been able to say, "I have glorified you on the earth and I have finished the work you have given me to do." In contrast of ourselves, we hear this, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the question has to be asked, how can you possibly glorify God as Malachi asks you? Well, the answer is simply this. You can only glorify God if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. It is the only way. Listen to John 15. John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." You see, our union with Jesus, as John 15 shows, gives us the ability to bear fruit and glorify the Father. But as an aside, did you notice once more the day of judgment by our Lord Jesus, as those that are not in him are cast into the fire? The day of judgment is here again. Now listen carefully to the following verses. "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. God is glorified when you bear fruit as Christ's disciples. This is the fulfillment of Malachi's central question in John 15. And two things are shown to us in John 15. First, to glorify God, you need spiritual vitality that only comes from a union with Jesus, being fed by him in the means of grace by faith. That's first. Second, to glorify God, you must be Christ's disciple. He alone can teach you how to glorify God, and he does that through the Word of God, which is why the Word of God is central to our worship service. Now you understand and can see the links fall in place and why the Great Commission involves making what? Disciples of Jesus Christ. All these things are woven together for the glory of God. The glory of God is the aim of our conversion, not just to possess eternal life, but to give glory to God is the chief end of our conversion, that we would be disciples of Christ and bring him glory in all things. Because disciples learn all things Christ taught them. That's Matthew 19:20. So that they can give glory to God in every area of life, so that there isn't a portion of their life that is held back from the Lord. So the church of Jesus Christ being populated by disciples brings glory to God and fulfills Malachi. And this thought is what motivated our covenanter fathers and mothers. Glory to God in all things, in everything. Learn from Jesus how to glorify God, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do. You must learn to glorify God from Jesus Christ in both the Old and New Testaments. Well, our next heading is that man dishonors God by rejecting this Lord Jesus. And we have seen about seven disputes thus far in the book to now. And there is one last dispute, not explicitly mentioned in the book, but one that has worked itself out in history. A dispute against Jesus as Messiah. And this is the most grievous dispute of them all. And historically speaking, it is the dispute that many Jews have had against Jesus. To Paul's great grief, his own flesh and blood had largely rejected their own Savior in that time. And in that, all they're doing is continuing the disputation of Malachi in history moving forward. And when I reviewed the critical notes on our Hebrew Masoretic text, I noticed something quite interesting. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, has subtly rearranged the ending of the book, probably because of the last word from God to those who reject Christ. And the last word in the book is cherem. That is the word translated as curse in our English Bible. The word order of the English translation matches the Hebrew, so in our translation, curse is the final word of the Old Testament as well. And that word cherem is also the word that is translated ban, the ban in the Old Testament, meaning a total annihilation, anathema. This word describes what the children of Israel were to do to the Canaanites. The Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed. They were under the ban. And that is a very sober word to end the Old Testament revelation on, isn't it, friends? Cursed, ban, anathema. And that must have bothered the translators of the Septuagint. So they moved verse 4 to the end of the book, so that the curse wouldn't be the final word from God. Instead, they have, "Remember the law of my servant Moses as I commanded him in Horeb, with all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." That's their final word from God. And this rearrangement turns the final emphasis from the threatened curse that comes if people do not turn their hearts back to the faith of Abraham. And it goes to keeping the testimonies and statutes of the law of Moses. The very things they can't do, by the way, after AD 70. But friends, do not be deceived. You can try to hide the curse by rearranging the text. You can try to hide the curse that comes from rejecting Jesus, but you will not be able to do so when the Lord calls you to himself. You will never escape the curse. And though the Old Testament ends with a curse, the Christian rejoices. Why is this? Because the New Testament says this in Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, without Jesus, you are under the curse. But for the believer, Jesus took this curse on his soul, that the blessing of Father Abraham might come to his people, thereby fulfilling the end of Malachi. And what a savior it is to reject, people of God. We see a curse at the end of Malachi and do not despair, and we do not hide from it, because the Christian sees a curse and remembers Christ. The Christian glorifies God for Jesus. And I found it fascinating to see how different the ending is of the New Testament. Truly the final word from God. The last word of the New Testament is Amen. But what does the Amen confirm? Not a curse. No, Revelation says there will be no more curse in the new heavens and the new earth. The Amen confirms a benediction, a blessing. Hear it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a difference, people of God, from the ending of Malachi. Instead of the curse, we hear of grace and blessing. The Greek word is charis, not charim. Wonderful. If any of you reject the New Testament, you sit under a curse because your heart has not been turned to the heart of the fathers. There is no Messiah coming for you but Jesus of Nazareth. Why would you sit under the curse when you can be blessed by grace? You must receive the only Savior of both Jew and Gentile, Jesus Christ. So to glorify God as Father, as Malachi seeks, you must glorify Jesus as Son. That is the final observation in the book. With that, our series on Malachi ends with the sun setting on the Old Testament. But as it sets, anticipation grows for the dawning of the Son of Righteousness. Christian, you only have to turn a page over in your Bible to see him arise. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. My prayer is that more of our Jewish friends would read these words and see the Son of David they hope for. And we do anticipate that great day coming when the ancient people of God come back into the church. We believe that that will happen someday, and we look forward to that. But we pray that from these words, from Matthew 1, they might know that the ending of Malachi is not the final word from God. And as we close, brothers and sisters, remember the central question of the Bible is really about the glory of God. And so resolve, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, you will do it all to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Learn how to do this as a disciple of Christ in union with him by faith. May you all be blessed as you seek the glory of the Lord. Please rise for prayer.